Thank you very much. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, choir, for a tremendous message and song. I am honored to be back at Pleasant Valley today. Honored to be back with your dear pastor and his sweet wife, two very special people to me. Also to see my friend Eddie Waters, whose brother Danny was one of my very best friends. He's been in heaven a while now, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again one day. Actually, when you get to be my age and you've been doing what I do as long as I've been doing it, praise God, you're glad to be anywhere, amen? You know what I mean by that too, don't you? Well, you know, I've been preaching the gospel, as our dear brother announced, for 54 years. It's hard to believe that it's been that long. I've had, praise the Lord, I've had a lot of wonderful experiences, and there are some people who are trying to get me to write a book about that. I'm not really sure that's what the Lord wants me to do, but let me tell you about one. I'd been in evangelism a short time when I was invited to do a revival at the First Baptist Church of Surfside Beach, South Carolina. Now, Surfside Beach is a suburb of Myrtle Beach, and I preached for their pastor when he was down at the First Baptist Church of Bamberg, South Carolina, and we had so many people saved down at Bamberg, I believe it was about 92 professions of faith, that he invited me to come and do his first revival at Surfside. So I'm seated on Sunday morning on the front row next to the pastor's 10-year-old son, Thomas, who, believe me, is all boy in every manner of speaking. Thomas looked up at me and said, "Preacher," said, "do you remember the last time you preached for my daddy?" He said, "you gave me a dollar bill to be still and to be quiet while you were preaching." I said, "well, Thomas, I'd forgotten about that, son, but you've rattled my cage." Well, his mother was seated right behind us, and she nearly died when he made this next statement to me. He looked up at me and said, "well, listen, preach, it's going to cost you five today." That so helped me. That was a direct quote. I said, "well, Thomas, I'll cut a little deal with you, son. I said, if you listen attentively to what I say today, and at lunch with your mother and father, you can answer five questions about the message, I'll give you the $5. It'll be worth it to me." I'm telling you, he sat up on the edge of that seat, hanging intently on every word I said, had his Bible open. So at lunch, I posed the five questions to him. Now, needless to say, you would not have to have been a noted Bible scholar or a rocket scientist to answer the questions, but you would have to have been listening. Boy, he spat the answers back to me just like that. He said, "all right, preacher, where's my $5? You owe me." I said, "you're absolutely right, Thomas, but," I said, "I don't like to carry money with me on Sunday, but I do have it in the CD pouch. If you'll walk out to my car with me, I'll pay you off." Well, on the way to the car, he looks up at me and says, "now, preacher, since I did so well, we need to renegotiate." He said, "how about you giving me 10 instead of 5? Typical preacher's kid. That's what he was. Well, you know, that young man grew up, and the Lord called him to preach. He went to North Greenville, went to seminary, and I was over in South Carolina speaking to a group of pastors not long ago. He was in the congregation, and after the service, he came up to me. He said, "Brother Lynn," said, "man," said, "would you come and preach at my church?" He said, "it's not a real large church. It's relatively small." But he said, "man, would you come?" I said, "Thomas, I would be honored to come to your church and preach. It would be a blessing. It would be a privilege for me to do it. But you need to understand one thing, son. It's going to cost you a whole lot more than $10 if I do." Well, I can't pay you to listen to what I have to say today, but I want you to know I believe I do have a word from God. So with that in mind, would you take your Bibles and would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. You remember as a backdrop for this passage that the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd traveled with Him, eaten with Him, slept with Him. They'd been with Him practically 24/7. They'd been listening, observing, and learning while He discipled them. They watched and learned while He taught, while He healed people, while He performed miracles. And He was talking about going away, but coming back real soon. When He began to talk about going away, they became obsessed and possessed with fear. A couple of them wanted to know who's going to be seated on the right hand in the kingdom. That's when Jesus spoke these immortal, pertinent, relevant words, not only to them, living over 2,000 years ago, but to you and me as well. And out of respect and reverence for God's holy word, I like for people to stand with me while we read from His word. I love to preach from the very words of our Savior Himself. Notice what He said beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then shall I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas answered and said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Now let me pause right there to say that on this side of the cross, sometimes we have a tendency to get down on Simon Peter and on Thomas. You remember old impetuous, opened his mouth to change feet, Peter? Seems like every time you see him saying something in the New Testament, he's sticking his foot in his mouth, because often he got his mouth in action before he got his mind and his heart in gear. But remember this, if you will. Thank you, preacher. You reminded me, I got outside the tape here, didn't I? Somebody's put some satanic tape up here and told me to stay within those bounds. So, and I move when I preach. The preacher got out of the aisle doing this right here. I thought he was talking about my weight when he started doing that at first. Be honest with me, but thank you, Brother Phil, for helping me. But old impetuous Peter, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. But I've always been amazed at how patient the Lord Jesus was with him, how he just loved him and kept picking him up and bringing him along until Peter got it. And what about Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. You ever wondered why we call him that? Because every time you see him saying something in the Word, he's putting a question mark over whatever the Lord has said. But if the truth were known, you and I should not get down on them, because if we were transparently honest about it, most of the time they verbalize what we're thinking. We just don't want anyone else to know that's what's really going on in our mind. Thomas said, Lord, we don't have any idea where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus answered and said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you read that sixth verse in the original language in which it was written, literally it reads, Jesus said, I am the true and living way. No man knows God other than through me. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is not one of the ways to God's salvation in heaven. He's the only way to God's salvation in heaven. And if he's not the only way, let the record show he's not one of the ways. He's not Jesus Christ the Great. He's Jesus Christ, the one and only. Father, I pray that today the Lord Jesus will be uplifted, magnified, exalted, and proclaimed, because he's the one who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. May the people not see nor hear a man, but may they see and hear from you. God grant it. Lord, let it be, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people say together, amen. Thank you. Please be seated, and please leave your Bible open to the passage. I heard the story of a lady who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and she only had a certain amount of time to live. So she called her pastor to come over to her home, and she said, Pastor, I want you and I to plan my funeral. Now, that's not unusual. That's happened to most of us preachers. I'm sure the pastor could agree with that as well. So he went over to her house and sat down. She said, now, preacher, get a paper and pen and write this down. He said, well, I think I can probably remember it. She said, no, I want you to write it down, because you're going to be with me until I get to the last two items on the list, and I'm not sure you're going to agree with those. She said, now, here are the preachers I want. She said, I want my funeral to be at my church. I know it's a common thing today to have it at the mortuary. But she said, I don't want to have mine at the funeral home. I've loved my church, been actively involved in it, and I want to have my funeral service in my church. She said, here are the preachers I want. Here are the scriptures I want read. I want you to share the gospel, and then I want you to give an invitation. If you don't lead the people to do anything but pray a prayer and raise their hand. She said, here are the songs I want. Here are the pallbearers. Here are the honorary pallbearers. And she said, I want you to write all that down. And he did. He said, well, I don't have a problem with that. She said, hang on, preacher. Here are the two things that you are going to have a question about. She said, number one, I want you to leave my casket open for the entire service. I know that you evangelical preachers don't particularly like to do that, but I want my casket open the entire time. Then she said, here's the last thing. Our church has just purchased some new silverware. And she said, I want you to send that mortician out to the fellowship hall and get one of those brand new forks. She said, I'll leave you the money for it before I leave. And I want you to bring that fork back in, and I want you to walk over to my casket and place that fork standing straight up in my right hand. And when you've finished everything else, I want you to parade everyone by one by one. And the last thing I want them to remember from my funeral service was that fork in my right hand. He said, ma'am, I'm willing to comply with that, but without a doubt, that's the strangest wish that I've ever had. What in the world do you want to do that for? She said, I'll tell you why. She said, every time we come to the church for a potluck dinner, for a covered dish meal, for a planned banquet, whatever it might be, invariably, just about the time you've finished with your meal and you've been enjoying it greatly, someone who's working with the kitchen staff will come around and say, we notice how much you've enjoyed your meal, but keep your fork because the best is yet to come. And she said, I want everyone at my service to know, if they've done what the Bible says you have to do in committing your life to Jesus Christ, if they've received Him, if they know Him, and they understand that only in Him can you find eternal life. She said, I want everyone there to know they don't have to be afraid of death. They don't have to be afraid of this appointment that all of us are going to keep. She said, I want them to know if they know Jesus that the best is yet to come. I want you to think in your mind for a moment about what you would consider to be the greatest experience that you've ever had. Don't dwell on it, but just think about it momentarily. You could take that and multiply it times 10 million, and you would have just a small inkling, a very small idea of how wonderful heaven is going to be. When I was a boy growing up on a textile mill village back in my hometown of Greenville, South Carolina, they used to sing an old song entitled, This World Is Not My Home, I'm Only Passing Through. I don't hear that song too often anymore. I was over in Birmingham, Alabama, preaching a few years ago, and someone sang it, and my mind was just flooded with the memories of my childhood. The Apostle Paul concurred with that when he said in Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. Now, I'll be very honest with you today. I've never enjoyed life. I've never enjoyed the ministry. I've never enjoyed my family. I've never enjoyed the blessings of God any more than I currently am. But I'll also be transparently honest with you and tell you that I'd hate to think that this is all that there is. Thank God for those of us who are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going on to a better world. Amen? And we know it's a better world because the Savior Himself promised us that He's gone to prepare it for us. In one of my meetings a few years ago, a man said to me, contemplating all that has happened, considering what could happen at any time, thinking about the future and what may happen, he said, aren't you afraid? I said, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't know the Bible and I hadn't read the last page and I didn't know how it was all going to turn out, I would literally be scared to death. Because you see, since Jesus came, other men see only a hopeless end. But praise God, the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Why? Because we're not moving from the land of the living to the land of the dying. Praise God, we're moving from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Losers focus only on what they're going through. Winners, victors in Christ, they focus on what they're going to. And praise the Lord, we're going on to a better world. Jesus gave us three wonderful truths about heaven in John 14. You might just want to jot these down while we go and keep them for future reference or for future posterity. Number one, Jesus said that heaven is real. Jesus said that heaven for the Christian is an ultimate reality. Jesus said that heaven is a real place. Sigmund Freud explained heaven as a human fantasy rooted in man's instinct for self-preservation. Alfred N. Whitehead, a very liberal Harvard philosopher, once said, and I quote, can you imagine anything more appallingly idiotic than the Christian idea and concept of heaven? Unquote. Some secular humanists today suggest that heaven is nothing more than a mental state of mind. Well, let's be objective for a moment. Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Is heaven merely a myth? Is it only a fantasy? Is it simply a wish? Is it just a state of mind? No. Heaven is a real place. You say, well, Brother Lynn, how can you say that so authoritatively? You haven't been there yet. You haven't experienced it yet. I'll tell you exactly how I can say that. We know that heaven is real because we have Jesus' word on that. Because Jesus said so. And according to the Bible in Hebrews 6:18 and in Titus 1:2, Jesus Christ cannot lie. He is absolutely trustworthy. He told his disciples not to worry about death. And then he told them why. Look in verse 2. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, underlying or circle the word mansions. Literally, the Greek word for it is abode. It means a habitat, a dwelling place, a house, a home, a structure. Corinthians said, for those of us who are professing believers, we have a home reserved for us in the heavens, not made with hands, but built by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I'm such a biblicist. I take the Bible so literally that I've never been more convinced than I am at this very moment that for every professing believer, from the youngest to the oldest, from the one who's been saved the longest amount of time to the one who's been saved the shortest amount of time, for the one that's just gone to heaven or for the one that's been in heaven for a long time, that the Lord has our own personal mansion, abode, habitat, dwelling place, house, home, structure, over in the glory, built for us by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Notice in verse 3, He said, I go to prepare a what? A place for you. Now, if He says something once, that is certainly sufficient. But if He repeats it, I would say that you and I need to pay close attention. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then shall I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Sigmund Freud, Alfred N. Whitehead, the secular humanist are wrong. Jesus Christ is right. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people that's been prepared by a perfect Savior who has a perfect will for every individual life. And those who made preparations to go there by making their reservations in this life through a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Once we get there, we're going to see Him. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be made perfect just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll readily admit for sure, heaven cannot be proved scientifically. The Christian faith cannot be reduced to a mathematical formula. You can't put Christianity into a test tube. It cannot be demonstrated by scientific experiment. Christianity is believed and known by faith, and by faith alone. There comes a time, especially in the spiritual realm, when we have to believe what we cannot prove and even accept what we cannot fully understand if it's ever to be a reality to us. In fact, I wouldn't have much faith in a God that I could totally, thoroughly contemplate with my finite mind, or I could stand here with my background, my education, and my learning and explain, reason, or rationalize to you. My friend, the only thing that really pleases God is faith. And the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's what faith is all about. Well, if heaven's real, someone's bound to ask, what is heaven really like? What kind of a place is it? R.G. Lee, one of the greatest Baptist preachers that ever lived, once said that heaven is the most beautiful place that the mind of God could conceive and that the hand of God could ever create. Adrian Rogers told me a story once I've never forgotten. He said that Billy Graham came to Memphis to do a citywide crusade, and they asked Dr. Rogers to be the chairman of that crusade. When Dr. Graham arrived in Memphis, he said, now, Adrian, the one thing I want to do while I'm here, other than preaching for souls, is I want to go and see Dr. R.G. Lee just one more time before he goes home to be with the Lord. Dr. Lee was in the last days of his life. He was in semi-comatose state, living with his daughter, who was his caretaker. Dr. Rogers called her, and when he did, she said, oh, Pastor, yes, please come. Papa would want to see Billy Graham. Whether he's awake or not, would you please come? So Adrian said they drove over to the backside of Memphis to an older neighborhood, an older home. They went up and rang the doorbell. They were escorted into the back bedroom, and sure enough, there was the great man of God, propped up with large, thick pillows and lying in bed. His silver hair was glistening. He had on fresh pajamas, but his eyes were closed. And when his daughter walked over to the bed and leaned over and whispered in his ear, she said, "Papa, Billy Graham has come to see you." Adrian Rogers told me that when she said that, Dr. Lee's eyes popped wide open. They were crystal clear. And for a few brief moments, he had all of his mental faculties once again. He asked for Dr. Rogers to come over to the bedside, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, I want to thank you for being so faithful to preach the Bible and to preach our Savior." And then he asked Billy Graham to step over to the bedside, and when he did, he said, "Oh, Billy, I'm so thankful you came so that I can share with you what the Lord's done for me." He said, "The other night, he did a wonderful, beautiful thing. He gave me a brief preview of heaven. He gave me just a glimpse of glory." And he said, "Oh, Billy, it's the most beautiful, marvelous, majestic sight that my eyes have ever beheld." He said, "My mother was there. Lady Lee, my faithful companion of many years, was there. Many of those I've helped to Christ and baptized as their pastor, they were there." But he said, "Oh, Billy, in all my years of preaching the gospel, in trying to explain it to people, I've never even come close to describing what it really is. Therefore, you must continue to go to the far corners of the earth and tell the people there is a Savior to receive, a heaven to gain, and a hell to shun, because we want as many people as possible to go with us to a place such as that." He said, "It's the most beautiful color that I've ever seen in my entire life. It reminds you of the little girl who'd been blind from birth. And just having gone through delicate eye surgery and seeing for the first time, she rushed into her mother's arms screaming with excitement, 'Oh, Mama, why didn't you tell me it was all going to be so beautiful when I saw it for the first time?' She said, 'Sweetheart, I tried to tell you just how it was going to be, but I simply couldn't put it into words.'" That's the way the writers of the Word of God, the divinely inspired writers, felt. They actually struggled to adequately express the wonders of heaven to you and me. Let me show you what this same man, the Apostle John, who penned the Gospel of John, had to say about it. Hold your place in John 14 and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, written by John on the Isle of Patmos. And out of the great vision that God gave him, I want you to see what he says in Revelation chapter 21 and beginning in verse 1. John's an old man now. He's reached the age of 80, but he's remained faithful and true to the Savior, faithful and true to the gospel. And he was not exiled because he had committed any crime or done anything wrong. He was exiled because they were trying to get rid of him. He was preaching a message that was calling the people to give allegiance to someone else other than Caesar and the Roman government. And here's what God gave him in a vision, like he'd never given to any other man, and said, "John, write down everything that you see. And those who read it, believe it, and adhere to it, they shall be blessed. But those who miss it, refuse it, and reject it, they shall be cursed." And notice what he said beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 21. "And I, John, saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things are washed away.'" I want you to look at verse 2. The Bible pictures it. John saw it as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I tell you, I was a pastor for almost 30 years before I went into vocational evangelism. There's some things I miss about being a pastor. One of them is doing weddings. I used to love to do weddings. Now, I know some preachers who can't stand to do a wedding. They'd rather do a funeral than to do a wedding. They'd rather bury people than marry people. Bless their hearts, that might be why some of the brethren are so morbid. But I'm telling you, nothing drained me more and took more out of me than a funeral. But I love to do weddings. I would meet with the couple at least twice, sometimes three times if it necessitated it, in my office for some very private, personal pastoral counseling about how to build your relationship, your marriage, your home, and your family on Christ and on the Bible. I was privileged to pastor large churches. Therefore, our church had a lady employed by the church who directed the weddings. And unless you ask us to allow someone in your family who may do that to do it, she always directed them. So I did not have to go to the rehearsals. I'd already gone over that with the couple. However, my wife and I always made it a point to attend the rehearsal dinner. It gave us a chance to have a personal touch with those families and get to know them even better. On wedding day, I'll always remember the bridegroom, the best man, and I always stood outside the door over here, and we came in on a certain signal. It may have been a song or when they finished a particular song, and we'd take our place here, and all the wedding party would march in and take their place. Then it was time for the bride to come, and if her family wanted everyone to stand in her honor, her mother would stand. If her mother stood, everyone stood. Here she would come down that center aisle on the arm of the one who was going to give her in marriage. I would always coach the groom. I'd say, you look back at her with a fixed, focused, concentrated gaze, as though she's all that matters to you. She's the only thing in all the world that matters to you right now. I didn't have to coach him too much on that, but I would always encourage them to do that. And here she would come. I tell you, a young lady is seldom more radiantly beautiful, nor more beautifully radiant than she is on her wedding day. Usually more time, more planning, and more money, bless God, have gone into that appearance than any other in her entire life. And when I say money, I speak from personal experience. We had 3 children, 2 daughters, 1 son. Now, in case you're having trouble following me, there's a world of difference in being the father of the bride and being the father of the groom. The biggest difference, bless God, is right there in your pocketbook. You have to pay for it if you're the father of the bride. And one thing I found in my experience was they weren't the least bit interested in what I thought, how I felt, or what my opinion was. Basically, they just said to me, shut up and pay. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. You can try to economize all you want to, but a wedding, especially a wedding of any size, is going to cost you. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in Jackson, Mississippi, I looked up one day and here comes a man named Jim Blankenship down the center aisle with his daughter Marie on his arm. He's going to give her away to be wed. Now, Jim Blankenship was a quiet man. He usually didn't say much, but when he spoke, usually it carried profundity. It was something profound. So when he got right positioned, I said, now, who gives Marie to wed Jack today? He looked me right in the eye in front of 800 people and said, preacher, I'll be honest with you. Me and the First National Bank, that's who gives her to him today. And more power to him once he gets her. Everybody got it. He even gave out this little card at the reception. I'll never get it. I still have it right here. I'm the father of the bride. No one seems to be paying much attention to me today, but I can assure you that I'm getting my share of attention. The banks and several businesses are watching me very, very closely. But listen to me. When a young lady stands there at the altar with her bridegroom, if she has done it God's way, if she has saved and preserved herself and her very best to where she's making a lifelong commitment to Him, even taking His name now instead of hers, she is the personification of purity and beauty. It is no small coincidence when in describing heaven to you and me, He used the analogy of a bride. But listen, John wasn't finished. Later on, he not only described heaven as a bride, he described it as a city. That means it's a place where there's adequate protection, a place of safety and security. But not only that, he not only described it as a bride and a city, he described it as a garden. That means it's a place of abundant provision, a place of prosperity and plenty. But he still wasn't finished. He not described heaven as a bride and a city and a garden. He described it as a tabernacle. That means it's a place of an abiding presence, a place where there's complete and unhindered fellowship with God forever. Look at verse 1. He refers to a new heaven and a new earth. There are 2 words for new in the New Testament. One means new in appearance. The other means new in kind, that which has never existed before. And that's the word that he uses here. The new heaven and the new earth will not be this old planted, renovated. It'll be something altogether different in kind. Now, in order to adequately describe the newness of heaven, John was forced to use some negatives, because it is only when we understand what won't be there that we can fully appreciate and understand what will be there. So if you'll take your Bible and follow me, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 21, John said in heaven in verse 1, there would be no more sea. That means nothing that separates. Go down to verse 4, he said that there'd be no more tears. That means nothing that saddens. Again in verse 4, he said there'd be no more death. That means nothing that grieves. Again in verse 4, he said there'd be no more pain. That means nothing that hurts. If you go down to verse 25, he says there'll be no more night. That means nothing that frightens. If you go to verse 27, he says there'll be no more sin. That means nothing that defiles. Thank God, Pastor, you and I won't have to clean up after it anymore and minister to innocent people who are victims of hurt or wounds or terrible things that come into their life as a result of sin. Think about it with me. No ambulance is screaming down those golden streets. No funeral wreaths hung on mansion doors there. No obituary columns in the heavenly newspaper. No cemeteries on windswept hillsides. And consider this, no more bodies up there gnarled by arthritis. No more blind eyes. No more crippled limbs. No one ever get up there wasted by that dreadful disease called cancer. No one up there suffering from debilitating, incurable diseases like my precious granddaughter who's had type 1 juvenile diabetes since she was 3 years of age. And beyond that, no broken marriages, no abused children, no wayward children in the heavenly home. Oh, I'm telling you, down here, men walk on God and worship gold. But up there, praise God, we're going to worship God and walk on gold forever. No wonder the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath gone to prepare for them that love the Lord at His appearing. An elderly grief-stricken woman suffering from the loss of one of her daughters boarded an ocean liner bound from London, England to New York City to visit her other surviving daughter. While at sea, a severe storm struck and the passengers frantically raced for the life jackets and the lifeboats. This lady showed absolutely no sign of panic whatsoever. Finally, a young man out of deep concern for her grabbed a life jacket and went running to her. Said, ma'am, don't you know we might all sink and die? You have to let me help you into this life jacket and into that lifeboat. To which she quietly and resolutely replied, well, I have one daughter in heaven and one daughter in New York City, and it really doesn't make any difference to me which one of them I see first. Do you have someone very precious to you that's in heaven today? Don't you miss them as much today as you did the day that they left? But listen to me. Don't ever say you've lost them. Because when you lose something, you don't have any idea where it is. If they knew the Lord and you know the Lord, praise God, you've not seen them for the last time. We're going to see them and be with them again one day. And their being in heaven just makes heaven seem so much nearer to you and me. Heaven is real. If you go back with me to John chapter 14, I want you to see not only is heaven real, but I want you to see that heaven is ready. The Lord Jesus never makes any junk. He never does anything halfway. Anything He does is completely perfect. He said He was going to personally prepare a place for us. Think of it, the carpenter of Nazareth, who must have built many a home in his day, has gone to build a mansion for you and me. And one day, real soon, He's coming back and going to take us to be with Him there. In Hebrews 6:20, Jesus is called our forerunner. That word forerunner is filled with a lot of meaning. In the Roman army, the forerunners were the reconnaissance troops. They went ahead of the main body of the army to blaze the trail and ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. The harbor at ancient Alexandria, Egypt, was very difficult to approach. When the great humongous corn ship entered into the harbor, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them in. That small pilot boat went before them and they followed it as it led them along the channel into safe waters. That pilot boat was called the front runner. It went first to make the way safe for others to follow. That's what Jesus did. He blazed a trail to heaven for you and me. And I would to God that we would follow Him. Jesus never sent anybody to heaven. He made a way to heaven. And Jesus never sent anybody to hell. People condemn themselves with that awful, terrible, dreadful place where people are forever separated from God and have to suffer in torment by failure to invest their life, to commit their life to Jesus Christ, who alone gives them salvation and eternal life. He's gone ahead to make things ready for us. One day real soon, literally, visibly, imminently, gloriously, He's going to return and take us to be with Him there. I saw a sign going up I-85 one day headed towards Charlotte to preach. It was over around Gaffney, South Carolina. There's a huge water tower there in the form of a peach because that's peach country. And on that water tower was a sign that said eternity is too long to be wrong. You may be wrong. You may be right about a lot of things. But make sure you're not wrong about eternity. Heaven is real. Heaven is ready. But then if you look down at verse 6, heaven is restricted. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the true and living way. No man knows God apart from me. You see, Jesus didn't merely come to show us the way. He is the way. Without Him, there is no going. Jesus didn't come merely to tell us the truth. He is the truth. Without Him, there is no knowing. Jesus didn't come merely to give us life. He is our life. Christian means Christ in one. That means He comes to reside in us, to live His life in and through us. Therefore, there is no growing without Him. And anybody who really knows Him and loves Him wants Him to work through us to be showing the way, to be telling the truth, and to be living the life. A recent Gallup poll now shows that 91% of all Americans believe that there is life after death and there is an eternal place called heaven. Isn't that a great comfort to know that 91% of our people have finally decided they're going to believe what God's been telling us all along? Albert Einstein was one of the wisest men, one of the smartest, most intellectual men that ever lived. Mr. Einstein boarded a train once. And bless his heart, he was so intelligent, he had difficulty writing his name, he had difficulty reading in some respects, and he had difficulty tying his own shoes. But he was still a brilliant man. He was riding this train, and the conductor came by to get everyone's ticket punched to show that you'd bought a ticket. When he came to Mr. Einstein could not find his ticket anywhere. Man, he looked in all of his pockets. He looked down in his bags. He looked down under the seat. He could not find his ticket anywhere. And finally, the conductor said, that's all right, Mr. Einstein. I know you. I know you wouldn't board this train without having paid to do so. Don't worry about it. And the conductor moved on through the rest of that particular car. When he got to the end of that car, he turned around and looked back. And Albert Einstein was down on all fours, on his hands and knees, looking under the seat and everywhere, trying to find that ticket. He came back and said, Mr. Einstein, believe me, sir, you don't have to worry about it. I know who you are. You know who you are. So don't worry about it. Everything's all right. Mr. Einstein said, oh, I know who I am. But what I need to know is where I'm going. I want to ask you a question today. Do you know where you're going when you die? And we're all going to face that unless we're alive when Jesus comes. Do you know for sure when you close your eyes in death, here you'll immediately depart into the presence of the Lord, the glorified presence of the Lord, and be with Him? If you can't say that for sure, if you don't know for sure today, you don't need to go any further in your life without allowing Him to nail down the eternal security that can only be found in Jesus Christ in your personal an individual life. If I had 1,000 lives live all over again, I'd give every one of them to Jesus. I just regret it took me as long as it did to give Him the one that He's given to me. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Every head bowed and every eye closed here in the congregation. If I could come and speak to every one of you personally today, this is the question that I would ask you. Have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way? Or would you say that you're still in the process? How would you answer that question if I were to ask you, friend? Did you know In 54 years, 55 years almost of asking people that question, I've never had a person ever answer me in a mean, rude, crude, or ugly way. I've had some to say, well, I'm not sure. Others to say, I don't know. I've had some to say, no, I haven't. I've had some to say, well, I suppose you could say, preacher, I'm still in the process. Well, listen to me. If you're still in the process today, you've come to the right place with the right people at the right time. We can help you. God loves you. Christ died for you. God has a will, purpose, and plan for your life. If you'd been the only person in all the world that needed for Jesus to come and do all that he did, he would have done it, friend, just for you. That's how important you are to him and to the Father. So today, the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means anyone, anywhere, anytime. That means you, right here, right now. I'm not asking you if you're a good person. I'm not asking if you're a moral, ethical person. I'm not asking if you attend church regularly. I'm not asking you if you're a member of the church. I'm asking you, do you know for sure there's been a time in your life when you personally discovered Christ because you opened the door to your heart and you invited him to come in? If you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, if you cannot answer it in a positive way by saying yes, I want to ask you if you'll pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins in my place on the cross. I come to you this morning. I will and choose to open the door to my heart and invite you to come in, to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to save me from all my sins and my past. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me, for dying for me, and for saving me today. I trust you and you alone to be my Savior and my Lord. In your holy name, I do pray. I want to ask everyone in this building who can stand and stand comfortably, would you please stand to your feet right where you are with your heads bowed and your eyes closed?